From the beginning, God has warned people not to add to His Word. From the time when God first started giving written documents through Moses, when He gave the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, He said, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor should you take away from it." This is what I've said, no more nor less. Woe to the man who says, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not said it. As you go through the Old Testament, the prophets constantly condemn, or the Lord, through the prophets, constantly condemns false prophets who are supposedly speaking in the name of the Lord, when indeed God had not spoken. You get to Jesus' day in the first century A.D., and you have the Pharisees who, yeah, we have the scriptures, but there's all these extra traditions that they have added, and so Jesus condemns them that they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Stop saying, "God said this," when you made it up. You need to stick to His Word. We've been in 1 Corinthians for a while now, and we're taking a small break, but we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And you know very well that church was very messed up. And Paul, in chapter 4, said to them, you need to not go beyond what is written. Remember what the Bible says, stick to that. Don't start giving me your own opinions and stuff. I don't want to know about those things. And of course, there's Paul's famous statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you don't know these passages, we'll learn them off by heart. Timothy is dealing with false teachers within the church, and he doesn't know how to deal with it. And Paul doesn't say, "Well, have a church council and vote on it." Or, "Why don't you go to Rome and find the Pope?" And, oh yeah, there's no Pope at that time. He says, go to the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. If you want to know how to do good works for the Lord, the Bible can prepare you for those things, equip you thoroughly for these things. So stop going beyond the Scriptures. These are concepts, this is a concept that the early church, many in the early church understood. I've done entire lessons on this. I want to just give you a couple of quotes from early church writers. This one is from a gentleman named Hippolytos in the 3rd century. He was a pastor in Rome, and he said this: "There is, brethren, one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source. Whatever things then the Holy Scriptures declare, at these let us look, and whatever they teach, these let us learn." Let me give you one last one from a gentleman named Cyril of Jerusalem. This guy was the bishop of Jerusalem in the 4th century. And he wrote a small catechism, shall we say, for those who wanted to become Christians and wanted to get baptized. And this is what he said: "Concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me," this is the bishop speaking, "even to me who tell you these things, give no absolute credence unless you receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine Scriptures. For this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenuous reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures." And we could go on and on and on and on, where the Lord says, don't go beyond what I tell you. And we could go on and on and on and on, looking at church history and people who are saying, we have the Scriptures, stay with the Scriptures, stop adding to the Scriptures. But people do not listen. And so years go by, centuries go by, and you have Roman Catholic Church. Yes, we have the Bible, but we also have decisions of popes, decisions of councils, oral traditions, and so forth. You have the Greek Orthodox Church. Yes, we believe the Bible, but we have the ecumenical councils that are infallible, and we have the oral traditions, and we have, oh, we can go on and on and on. And you have the Mormon Church. Yes, we have the Bible, but we also have the writings of Joseph Smith and, you know, Book of Mormon, all these things. Jehovah's Witnesses, we have the Bible, yes, but we'll put those on the same level with the decisions of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. This just goes on and on and on and on with people who say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible, plus all these other things. And what you end up with, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you nullify the Word of God by your own traditions. Once you have the Word of God and you place it on the same level as a bunch of man-made ideas, this kind of becomes irrelevant. Well, that's the introduction. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about some important events in the history of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And last week, we looked at Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg, which was a protest against certain practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And every time someone speaks to Luther, every time someone says to Luther, you're wrong on this subject, he says to them, all right, show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong. As I study this all week, this is his constant drumbeat. Show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong. And I'll admit it. Now, we talked about last week how after he posted the 95 Theses, it got printed out and it reached all the way to Pope Leo in Rome. Now, Rome is not going to, just because a guy said some things that they didn't like, Rome is not just going to automatically go on the attack. They got to, all right, see how we're going to feel this out a bit and maybe put some indirect pressure on Luther. Let him know, okay, we've heard you, but you need to calm down a bit. And so they invite Luther to go to Rome. And he's like, all right, I'll go to Rome. And his friends say, no, don't. That's a bad idea. Don't go to Rome. If you go to Rome, they're going to put you on trial. They're going to condemn you as a heretic, and they're going to execute you. Don't go to Rome. So he's like, all right, I'm not going to go to Rome. So he stays in Germany, and since he won't go to Rome, Rome comes to him. So they say, all right, we'll send you a guy, and you can discuss this whole, your problems. And they send a gentleman named Cardinal Cajetan. He was actually a very big dude for the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. Very important. So Luther was quite excited to speak to someone of that magnitude and explain what he meant in the 95 Theses and explain his theology. And so Cajetan goes to this place called Augsburg. And Luther's friends are saying, we don't trust this, don't go, don't do it. Before we know, he's brought all kinds of soldiers with him, and they're going to arrest you and take you back to Rome. And he's like, but he wanted discussion, he wanted debate, he wanted to have a theological discussion about these issues. And so he goes. But the meeting didn't go the way that he planned. They didn't arrest him. But as soon as he gets there, he's basically told the reason you've been invited to speak to the cardinal is so that you can recant, so that you can take back what you have said. You go in and you say one word, revoco. That's it. And he says, well, I didn't come all the way from Wittenberg. I didn't come all the way to Augsburg so that I could do the same thing. I could do this back in Wittenberg. I didn't have come all this way just so that I could say that one word. So he goes before the cardinal. And it basically turned into a shouting match between the two of them. It was a private meeting, but you could hear them from the outside. he goes, and the cardinal says to him, "Do you have something to say?" And he says, "Have I said something wrong?" "Yes, you've said something wrong. You've said things that go against the doctrines of the church." "What?" "Well, first of all, indulgences. You've spoken against indulgences, and indulgences are an established doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church." And Luther basically says to him, "Yeah, I get that, but can you give me some scripture for that?" And he says, "Look, first of all," and Cardinal Cajetan is no dummy at all. He knows his stuff. And he says, "All right, listen, if we go back to the year 1300, the Pope said that he established the concept of indulgences. He said it was all right. And then after this, in 1343, another pope, a second pope, had talked about the treasury of merit that we were talking about last week, that all this good stuff goes into this treasury in heaven, and he established that as dogmatic fact, and there you go. So you have two popes who have said that indulgences are fact, and this is how the whole system works, so there you go, Martin Luther, you're wrong. Now, Luther, at this point, basically said, "Well, it's not in the Bible, so the popes were wrong." Now, that may not seem like a big statement to you in the 21st century, living in countries where there are not Roman Catholic. But in the 16th century, in Roman Catholicism, to say that the popes are wrong, and someone may say, "Oh, but Rome hadn't declared the papal infallibility yet," because in 1870, way after this, Rome declared that the Pope can be infallible if he declares something infallibly. If he says this is infallible, then it's infallible. But even though it hadn't been a dogma yet, because if you're Roman Catholic, you must believe in the infallibility of the Pope. That is dogma, otherwise you're not a real Catholic. But even in the 16th century, even though it wasn't dogma, everyone kind of knew that you don't say that the Pope is wrong. And so the meeting doesn't go well. And Luther has basically said, popes can be wrong. Scripture can't be wrong, but the popes can be wrong. So Cajetan doesn't get what he was hoping for, and so he goes back to Rome, tells them what happened, and let's say the charges of heresy start to grow concerning Martin Luther. Now, jumping one year ahead, we're in 1519. Luther got to have the big debate that he was looking for. He wanted to have debates. He wanted to have theological discussions about these matters. It wasn't good enough to him for people to just hear about it. He wants to say, this is what it is. We're doing this wrong. We need to do it according to Scripture. And so he got a big debate that he was looking for, and it was against the greatest Roman Catholic debater, apologist of the time. There was a gentleman named Johann Eck. Johann Eck. And he was the number one dude in Germany. He would go all over Europe debating all kinds of matters. And so this was a huge event. We're talking, Luther went there with like 200 students from the university. Eck had a bunch of people with him. It was an enormous event that went on for 18 days. Most people can't sit through half an hour of church, but they sat through 18 days of deep theological discussion. Okay? And they were talking about biblical interpretation. They were talking about papal authority. Eck, though, was a brilliant debater. He was no slouch yet. All right? And he does something in the debate which basically put Martin Luther in a corner and forced him to say certain things that would incriminate himself. So what Eck does is he brings up some writings by a man named John Huss, or Jan Huss. And I'll get to that in a moment. And he says, Jan Hus said these things, and they're exactly the same thing that Martin Luther says. So Martin Luther is saying the same things as Jan Hus. Now, who was Jan Hus? Jan Hus was a man who had lived about a century earlier, who had said the same things about the Pope, had said the same things about Scripture. He had said that Scripture is above all, it's above the Pope, it's above the Church. We are to submit to the authority of the Word of God above all. And he had been arrested and taken to Rome and condemned as a heretic and burnt at the stake. The Council of Constance had declared him a heretic and they burnt him at the stake. So now, what has just happened? Eck has said Luther is saying the exact same things as this heretic did 100 years ago who got burnt at the stake. So during a break, because you didn't go 18 days straight, during a break, Martin Luther went to the library at this University of Leipzig where they were doing the debate. And he looked up to see what it was and read a bunch of the things by Jan Hus. And he was like, man, this guy is right. I do agree with what Jan Hus said. So now he has a decision that he needs to make. Do I go and just kind of leave this? Or do I go and I say, yeah, Jan Hus was right. Church was wrong. And so he basically goes back to the debate and X says, what do you got to say about that? And he says, yes, I read stuff by Jan Hus and I agree with him. He was right. And the council that condemned him as a heretic was wrong. So now we have Luther not only telling us the two popes were wrong, but he has also said that councils can be wrong. And for many, that there are many who don't care so much for the individuality of the Pope, but they would say, but when the Church comes together in council, then it's infallible. There were some in the Roman Catholic Church who said that. That's what the Greek Orthodox Church teaches. They don't believe in the infallibility of the Pope, but they believe in the infallibility of the councils. So now Luther has said, popes can be wrong, councils can be wrong, Scripture cannot be wrong, but the rest of them can be wrong. And that's basically what Eck wanted to get done. And so he goes back to Rome, says, this guy. And so Rome, Pope Leo X, issues an edict. It's called the Papal Bull. But whenever you say a bull, people think about a bull that's going to like a male cow. Now a bull, a papal bull, is an edict, a proclamation by the Pope. All right, so he issues a papal proclamation which declares Martin Luther a heretic. And in Rome, they start burning all his books. And by the time the papal bull reaches Luther, because it takes a few months, it's not like today where you just send an email, it gets there, and Martin Luther sees it, and he invites the whole faculty and the students of the University of Wittenberg, and they get together, and they have a bonfire, and he burns the papal decree. And from that moment on, there is no turning back. Now, here's what happens now. The Roman Catholic Church, officially, was not allowed to execute people. Now, they did. But officially, the church was supposed to give its decree, it was supposed to say theologically what it believed about a person, and then the civil government was required to do the actual execution. Okay? The church would say he's wrong, he's a heretic, and therefore he would have to be taken before the civil government, and the civil government would execute him as a heretic. So, since this was such a huge issue, he is summoned, I was going to say invited, but he's not being invited, he's summoned to an enormous, the largest court of the land, the imperial diet of Worms, something like that. I know I have German gentlemen here. It's like you're just butchering all the words. But I'm trying. He gets invited to this enormous court at the city of Worms, where there's a bunch of ecclesiastical people and the emperor himself, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. I put quotes because it wasn't holy nor Roman nor an empire. Charles V. So he is called to go and stand before the emperor himself, where he is basically going to be condemned as a heretic. He's already been condemned as a heretic. It's just a matter of them saying, yep, and killing him. Now, Luther, even though he's already condemned, wanted to go because for some reason, naively, he thought that he could still give an explanation to why he believed what he believed. And it's like, dude, let it go. They're not listening to you anymore. But he wanted to give an explanation of his writings. So he arrives in Worms, and it's a madhouse there. There's thousands of people who have come for Luther, who love Luther. They're cheering for him, makes the authorities really nervous. They get him in, and they take him to the council. Now, so he's standing there. Here's the scene now. He's standing there, packed room, the emperor there, other big church guys there, and there's a table in front of him with all of his writings. And they say, Martin Luther, did you write these books? Yes, I did. Do you recant of what you have written here? He tries to get talking a bit. He says, well, it depends. What are you asking me to recant of exactly? Because I've written a lot of stuff here. What is it that you're condemning me of? And they say, we're not here to have a discussion. Do you recant or no? Now, a lot of people who don't know the story that well think that this is the point where he's going to say, no, I will not recant, and there you go. But that's not how it went at all. They say, will you recant or not? He kind of mumbles something. And they say, speak up, we can't hear you. And he says, could I have some time to think about it? Now, he's had 4 years where he's been writing all these things and having debates and discussing these things, but for some reason they say, okay, you've got 24 hours. Come back tomorrow and give us your answer. Okay. So he goes to his room. And that night, he spends it in prayer. In essence, asking God to give him the strength to die. Because he knows that's what's going to happen. And I want to read you something. I have here his prayer from that night. At least one of his prayers from that night. So I kind of wanted to read it to you. It won't take too long. Here's Martin Luther on the night before his decision. O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in you. O the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck, sentence is gone forth. O God, O God, O my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I implore you. You should do this by your own mighty power. The work is not mine, but yours. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace. But the cause is yours, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It would be vain. Whatever is of man, whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, my God, do you not hear? My God, are you no longer living? No, you cannot die. You just hide yourself. You have chosen me for this work, I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish your own will. Forsake me not for the sake of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? Come, I pray, I'm ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for your truth, suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy. It is your own. I will not let you go, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be filled with devils, and this body which is the work of your hands should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is yours. Yes, I have your own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to you, and I will abide with you forever. Amen. O God, send help. So the next day, he's called again. Same exact scene. Same exact scene. Everyone is there. Table is there. Martin Luther, are you the author of these books? Yes, I am. Do you recant from what you have written in these books? At this point, he started making a speech. He started talking. He started explaining what's in his books. And he says, if someone can show me from Scripture where I am wrong, I will be the first to take my books and throw them into the fire. They said to him, you are not here to make speeches. Will you recant or not? So he says, the famous words, if you want me to give you a simple answer, here it is. Unless I am convinced by Holy Scripture and not by popes and councils that have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is bound, is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Therefore, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. For many, that right there is the greatest moment of the Protestant Reformation, where he said, I will not recant. This is it. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I can't go against the Word of God. Now, of course, the moment that he says that, the room erupts from both sides. Both those who were cheering for him and those who were against him. There were people wanting to grab him and lynch him. He was able to leave the room, and he was suddenly grabbed, not by his enemies, but by his friends, and rushed off and hidden in a castle so that the authorities could not find him for a year. And they're out looking for him, and no one will let them know where Martin Luther is hiding. And of course, during this time in his life, in that year that he spent hidden in the castle, he didn't just sit there doing nothing, but instead, he spent that year translating the Bible into German, because he wanted his people to know what the Bible says, instead of just being told by the mainstream church of the day. Well, next week we will, over the next few weeks, we will get into more of the theology of the Reformation, and more specifically about the most important doctrine of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.